Leftist Untruth Number 5. Socialism can work? That socialism can work for a society is an untruth. Socialism cannot work in any large society, for any substantial length of time. In this article, and part 2, we will show why that this is always true and always will be true. Collectivism and democracy are both about equality and sharing, leftists say. That idea feels good, but it's not true. Correctly understanding collectivism and free enterprise as systems yields a different truth. As real systems of human interaction, collectivism and democracy either work or do not work to provide fairness, justice, and quality standards of living. As we will see, collectivism always requires top-down control by government regulators who have the power to distribute goods. It can't work any other way. That control by some people in the society over other people in the society inevitably leads to inequality and tyranny. Democracy and free enterprise, on the other hand, really can provide fairness, justice, and quality standards of living, because first, in free enterprise systems, goods are exchanged voluntarily, not distributed by powerful government regulators. Second, in democracies, government regulators are reined in, and the people have more power. Socialist collectivism and democracy are different systems, they are always incompatible opposites, and they always produce very different outcomes. In the 2020s in America, the left accused the right of threatening our democracy. Of course, that was a lie. It was the left who were the threat to our standard of living and our freedom. No large society can work as a socialist system. There is something wrong with socialism that will always cause it to fail. We can prove that, but there are other proofs as well, and we will look at them in the conclusion of part 2 of this article.
In a way, peer-to-peer networks are the socialist networks in the world of computing. Each peer is equal to the others, and each peer has the same rights and duties as the others.
That idea of socialism, i.e. the idea in the mind of the writer of that quote, is what the U.S. education system taught to American students in the 21st century. A socialist society was a network of equals, equally sharing the goods produced by the society, students were taught. So you couldn't blame indoctrinated people for believing that, but it wasn't true, it had never been true. People who believed that socialist systems were peer-to-peer systems of equality didn't understand what socialism was. Socialism requires hierarchies of control. The design and nature of socialism is that a socialist society can only operate as a hierarchy of control, never as a peer-to-peer network of sharing. Marxists such as Friedrich Engels claimed to be experts on socialism. And in a way they were. They were experts at using socialism as an untruth, a false promise. The real goal of Marxists was indeed revolutions. Revolution was what they sought. By promising socialism as a social change, the Marxists could foment revolutions that would bring down the current order, allowing Marxists to replace that order with totalitarian rule by Marxists. The promise of socialism was always a lie. Socialism couldn't work even if it really was installed. In socialism, as Engels said, someone must organize the means of production and distribution of goods and services. Whoever has the control to do that will have the power of life and death over the other people in the society. And in reality, that never works out well for the other people. History offers a host of examples.
Compulsory universal community property is what I propose to propose. Across the board, economic equality. To fill those fissures that scar our society's face. No more the division between rich and poor. We'll wear the same clothes and share the same food. My initial move will be to communalize land and money and all other property, personal and real.
The title of Aristophanes' comedy translates as The Assembly Women. That is a joke, because women were not permitted to attend the assembly, where Athenian citizens proposed and voted on rules for their city-state. In the play, women disguise themselves as men to go participate in the assembly. Some of the women are socialists. Pretty funny stuff. As an idea, socialism is ancient, but it always seems to have a tinge of futurism to it. It is the inevitable outcome of history, we are told by leftist historicists. It is utopian and scientific, as Engels said. Maybe socialism really is the future, because it never actually gets here. Many people predicted in the 21st century that America was nearing an era when technology would provide everyone with everything without anyone having to work. Well, maybe. But as of this writing, no human society has been able to produce an unlimited amount of the goods that all the people in the society might want. Instead, the reality is scarcity. If a society produces goods, but there aren't enough goods for everyone to have all they want all the time, then some people will get what they want and others will not. So the question is, if scarcity is an effect, and so far it always has been, and not everyone can get everything they want, then who rightly decides who gets the goods and who doesn't? If the rule is to each according to his need, then who decides what need is, and how much need a certain person has or doesn't have? Because somebody has to make that decision, and that person also has to have the power to distribute goods to some people and not to others. So every socialist society must have government regulators with the power to decide who gets goods and who does not. History has shown that when human beings are given that power, they will always eventually abuse it. Let's look at some case studies from socialist societies.
On July 1, 1620, the Pilgrims, prior to departing Plymouth, England, signed a 7-year contract in which they agreed to pool all profits and benefits that are got by trade, traffic, trucking, working, fishing, or any other means of any person or persons. The contract further provided that at the end of the 7 years, the capital and profits, viz., the houses, lands, goods and chattels, be equally divided. In other words, the Pilgrims brought socialism to America.
Sounds like a plan. What could go wrong? Instead of lasting 7 years, the Pilgrims' experiment with socialism failed after a mere 2 years, Rabbi Sasson's article went on. Shortages and starvation abounded, about 50% of the colonists died of starvation and related illnesses. But maybe the shortages and starvation were the result of factors other than socialism being a system that can never really work? No. After 2 years of suffering, the Pilgrims scuttled their socialist experiment and adopted a free market economy. When the Pilgrims were allowed to retain the fruits of their labor, their productivity and prosperity increased almost overnight. But socialism is a very persistent delusion, and it would soon make another migration from Europe to the New World.
Capitalism, the private ownership of the means of production, is responsible for the insecurity of subsistence, the poverty, misery, and degradation of the ever-growing majority of our people. But the same economic forces which have produced and now intensify the capitalist system will necessitate the adoption of socialism, the collective ownership of the means of production for the common good and welfare.
That is a quote from the platform of the Social Democratic Party of America in the year 1900. The world's first officially socialist society popped up in America. Well, it didn't really pop up, as we will see. Socialism wasn't emergent. It was established in the U.S. by design, i.e. the design of a mega-wealthy capitalist, Robert Owen. His socialist society was a farming community in Indiana, which was mostly a wild frontier country, in 1824. The site of Owen's experiment, the village of New Harmony, is still there, although it is not a socialist community. In fact, it was there before Owen turned it into a commune. He bought it for that purpose from the religious sect that had built it and ran it for years before Owen came along with his plan for socialism. So the word socialism had its origin in America. Joseph Mather provided perhaps the first known usage of the word socialism to attack socialism in his 1839 tract titled Socialism Exposed, or The Book of the New Moral Order, examined to explain what Robert Owen's socialism is. Robert Owen had created socialism, but he didn't first call it that. He called it a new moral order and a new view of society in essays he published 1813-14. In his book Attacking Socialism, Mather quoted the essays that Owen wrote to create socialism. Mather quoted Owen, in one of his works, Essays on the Formation of the Human Character, he expressly says that men are living machines, page 28. Whether even the followers of Mr. Owen may be flattered at being accounted only machines, and may be willing that he should mold and use them as he pleases, in working out his results, I know not, but I do think that men in general will not thank him for the compliment, nor be inclined to become his tools. The idea that human beings should be considered to be machines predates Owen and Mather, and was put forth by the proto-leftist Thomas Hobbes on the first pages of Leviathan in 1651. We discuss that in other pieces. What is interesting here, in the context of why socialism cannot work, is that Owen's economic system of socialism, common ownership of production and equal distribution of goods, grew out of Owen's leftist moral system, i.e. leftist credos, of very questionable validity. Owen recruited eager collectivists from all over America to move to New Harmony to live the socialist dream of collective equality. But soon after everyone moved in and began to live according to Owen's scrupulously detailed rules of collectivism, Owen himself left Indiana and went back to England, leaving his son in charge of New Harmony, although to be in charge of collective of perfect equals seems to be a contradiction in terms, and not the first such contradiction that socialism would produce. Immediately, things started to go badly wrong. The members of the religious sect that built New Harmony had started various industries in the village, and the members were able to sell the output at a profit, but the new collectivists could not manage to produce those goods in the same workshops. The religious sect had grown surplus crops and sold them for cash, but the collectivists could not produce enough even to feed themselves. One big problem, pig problem actually, was that the collectivists could not even maintain the fences which the religious sect had built, so the pigs got into the crops and ravaged them. One of the people at the collective wrote in a letter, "The hogs have been our lords and masters this year in field and garden. We are now, as we have been, without vegetables except what we buy, and I believe that we shall go without potatoes, turnips, or cabbages this winter." Owen's experiment in socialism collapsed after only 2 years, just as the Pilgrim socialism had done. 2 years turns out to be the period of time that most socialist systems last before failing. The saga of New Harmony was about some people being more equal than others. Apparently, the Owen family were more or less dictators. So pigs ruled a hierarchy of inequality on a socialist agricultural system long before George Orwell wrote The Animal Farm. A fuller account of the failure of Owen's socialist experiment can be read in a book by Joshua Muravchik, Heaven on Earth, The Rise, Fall, and Afterlife of Socialism. The first really prominent American-born socialist, Eugene V. Debs, was born in western Indiana not far from New Harmony, 3 years before Robert Owen died in Scotland. Debs was the first chairman of Social Democracy of America, which included various Owenite, Marxist, and socialist groups.
The words socialism and socialist have evolved into a scare tactic within American politics over time. It was around Debs that socialism began to become a dirty word.
Originally, Owen's socialism received an enthusiastic reception in the United States, at least from some government regulators. Owen gave a 3-hour lecture on his system to Congress in 1825. It was attended by President John Quincy Adams and generated much interest. But, unlike in Europe, socialism eventually became a dirty word to most Americans, and that process might have started as early as the late 1830s, when Robert Owen's own children began to renounce their father's leftist ideas and become prominent, freedom-loving capitalist Americans. Some observers saw the big problem with socialism right away. The reality of Owen's New Harmony socialist system seems to have been that he almost immediately became a dictator, in a way that will sound familiar to 21st-century subsequent victims of leftism.
And not only is Mr. Owen under the necessity of passing laws and of making those that belong to his establishment amenable to those laws, but the whole of his system is founded upon compulsion, both mental and bodily, for he would take infants from the care of their mothers.
The whole of his system is founded upon compulsion, would take infants from the care of their mothers, sound familiar? People like to give the impression that socialism is new or different. But one thing that socialism has never done very much is change. To distribute the goods, it must always eventually be based upon force and compulsion. If socialism changes at all throughout history, it goes from bad to worse.
I think, myself, that we have more machinery of government than is necessary. Too many parasites living on the labor of the industrious.
That is one of the multitude of famous pro-freedom quotes from Jefferson. But the context of this quotation is interesting in the context of socialism. Who was Robert Ludlow? What was going on in 1824 that prompted Jefferson's remark? 1824 was, of course, one of the 2 years that Robert Owen's brief New Harmony experiment in socialism was in existence. It seems, though, that history lost track of Robert Ludlow, who was apparently planning a socialist commune of his own and who wrote to Jefferson for his thoughts on the project. Here is the context of the quotation from Jefferson's letter replying to Ludlow.
I think, myself, that we have more machinery of government than is necessary. Too many parasites living on the labor of the industrious. I believe it might be much simplified to the relief of those who maintain it. Your experiment seems to have this in view. A society of 70 families, the number you name, may very possibly be governed as a single family, subsisting on their common industry, and holding all things in common. Some regulators of the family you still must have, and it remains to be seen at what period of your increasing population your simple regulations will cease to be sufficient to preserve order, peace, and justice. The experiment is interesting. I shall not live to see its issue, but I wish it success equal to your hopes, and to yourself and society prosperity and happiness.
So Jefferson immediately saw the unavoidability of powerful government regulators in a socialist system. Because, some regulators, you still must have. If, in 2022, almost 2 centuries after Jefferson replied to Ludlow, you happened to visit the site, Socialism Today, then you would have witnessed scores of people writing hundreds of articles for thousands of people, thousands among the hundreds of millions, the billions, of people in the world who still could not, or would not, understand why socialism never works. If the members of a small community share rules which they believe come from God and believe that God is in charge, then no other government may be needed. But a collectivist community sharing rules that they believe come from God is not socialism, it is a religious commune. Religious communes, if they remain small, can survive for relatively long periods of time, although most fail within a few decades at most. Experiments in real, standalone socialist communities very rarely survive for much more than 2 years. That seems to be the cutoff point for most socialist societies, as we will see. While many nations have had socialist in their names and have lasted for decades, and some practiced collectivism in some areas, none were, as nations, collectivist. Communists do not install collectivism when they get in power. Instead, they claim that a communist dictatorship is a step toward true collectivist socialism, which the rulers will create, someday. Some people say that leftism is a religion. If so, did that mean that socialism had a chance to work after all? Because religion seems to work. Lots of big religions have been around a long time. Socialism began as a system of morality, as we saw, based on premises of questionable validity. By the 21st century, it had turned out that the only societies with any real track record of making socialistic collectivism work for any significant length of time were societies where the rules of interaction were religious beliefs, i.e. religious communes. New Harmony was an example. The religious sect had made the community prosper before Owen bought it and socialism wrecked it. Another famous example is Israeli kibbutzim. True, they were originally collectives and were mostly politically socialist, and they lasted longer than 2 years, but they were more religion-based than socialist-based, the religion being Zionist Judaism. And anyway, the kibbutzim were eventually mostly privatized. By 2010, only 1 in 4 of kibbutzim still functioned as a cooperative. The rest were essentially businesses which paid wages to members. Because that system worked. The history of the State of Israel itself has been, to some extent, an ongoing story about the hopes and failures of socialism.
During the years 1978-79, inflation in Israel, caused by government manipulation of the money supply, averaged 77%. By 1984-85,
the annual rate of inflation peaked at a staggering 450%. U.S. President Ronald Reagan offered Israel a $1.5 billion grant if Israel would abandon socialism and adopt free market economic principles. The Histadrut, Israel's labor union, objected.
That comes from the story by Rabbi Menashe Sasson about the collectivism of the pilgrims, quoted above. But the U.S. did not give up, in spite of being rejected. Instead, the Reagan administration doubled down. Secretary of State George Shultz threatened that if Israel did not start implementing free market economic policies, the U.S. would suspend all aid to the nation. The threat worked. And Israel started to implement the free market recommendation made by the Reagan administration. And the changes worked. Within a year, the rate of inflation in Israel fell from 450% to 20%. Of course, the Jewish state's long and destructive love affair with socialism was not over. As for America, the Christian pilgrims may have dumped socialism in a hurry to survive. But some people say that Christianity itself is socialist, and was socialist from the start. Even in the 2020s, leftists were still making the amazing discovery that, well, Christianity was really leftism. And Jesus was a socialist. Plenty of books said so. As did other media.
The mainstream interpretations of Jesus' philosophy seem to ignore or undermine his economic ideals, most often in the interest of preserving capitalism. We can read stories about Jesus' emphasis on communal practices, like sharing meals and labor and starting the tradition now referred to as communion.
That is from a university student newspaper. And then here were spirit-inspired memes for Christian communist teens. A Jesus Bernie book consisted of 100 blank pages, so for $7.99, Bernie bros could transcribe their feelings and thoughts on the subjects of Bernie, Jesus, and socialism. In the 21st century, some people who said that they were Christians also said that they were socialists, and various Christian socialist movements had existed since the 1800s. Almost as long as the word socialism. Those people mostly claimed that the moral code of socialism and Christianity were the same. But what about socialism as an economic system? Is true Christianity collectivist, with the people owning everything in common and sharing equally? Were Southern Baptists aware that communion was communism? Leftists who reviled the Bible as a whole rejoiced in discovering the verses of the book of Acts 4 verses 32 to 35. Acts is the book of the New Testament which relates the earliest history of Christianity, the Acts of Jesus' first followers. 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold.
Acts verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need.
So the first Christians were collectivists. There's the proof right there, leftists claim. Christian capitalists today are hypocrites, because Christianity is socialism. But the problem with that claim is that, as one might expect of leftists regarding the Bible, they conveniently stopped reading there at Acts 4 verse 35. If they had kept reading, they would have seen that Acts chapter 6 provides very nice evidence for the reason why socialism can never really work. Because after the Christians went collectivist, what happened next? What happened next was that when the community increased in number, problems with the food distribution started to appear. The community was comprised of two subgroups, the Hellenists, who were Greek speakers, and the Hebrews, whose native language was Aramaic. It seems that the people who were distributing the food were members of the Hebrew group. And they sort of started giving more food to some of their fellow Aramaic speakers and less to the Greek speakers. Well, who would have thought that something like that would happen? So, what to do? The leaders, who were the 12 apostles and had other things to do, didn't want to personally take on the food distribution job themselves. So they empowered certain government regulators, wise honest men who would control the food and have the power to distribute it. To quote Acts again,
"And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God, and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business."
Acts doesn't explicitly say when the early Christians later abandoned collectivism, but we know that they did. Aside from some monasteries and sects, the vast majority Christians have not been and are not collectivists. In other words, the early Christians did try collectivism, and they found what people who try it always find. It doesn't work because the people who are given the power to distribute the goods will never do it fairly. And some people must be given that power in a socialist system.
Monastic economy cannot be regarded as socialism. Monasteries which could not subsist on private donations usually lived on the tithes and dues of rent-paying peasants and the yields of farms and other property.
The story reveals the catch-22 of socialism. The socialist system always requires that some people, government regulators, be given great power over other people, in a hierarchy of unequal control. And although the chosen people who are given that power may be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, experience tells us that even they will eventually abuse that power. And some of the people will lie about being honest or wise so as to get that power, and then they will use the power they get to get more power. Those are the people we call leftists, and it turns out that there are some in every group and population of any significant size. The story of Christian collectivism also has another lesson. Don't trust so-called facts from leftists. In 2022, even the Encyclopedia Britannica stated as a fact that the first Christians were socialists, and the history of Marxist communism began with them.
Early Christian communities also practiced the sharing of goods and labor, a simple form of socialism subsequently followed in certain forms of monasticism.
That quote comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica article, The Communist Manifesto, work by Marx and Engels. It was presented as a fact that the history of Marxist communism, as put forth in the Communist Manifesto, dated back to Jesus' first followers. And it is not true that Christian monasticism was, or is, communist.
Monastic economy cannot be regarded as socialism. Monasteries which could not subsist on private donations usually lived on the tithes and dues of rent-paying peasants and the yields of farms and other property.
The truth about early Christian communalism was that it ran into problems immediately and was abandoned. It didn't work. Socialism should not be a big subject, but the idea rightfully should have been discarded long ago because it can never work. However, it is still a big subject, and we have more proof why socialism cannot work. Too much proof, in fact, to fit into one article. Stay tuned to Rightful Freedom for part 2 of Leftist Untruth, number 5.